Something I forgot to pray this morning before at the beginning of the service. I like to do that because prayer is a very, very important part of our worship. So I will try to make sure I remember that from week to week. But I always pray before and after my message as well. And prayer is not just an idle thing. It's a very key part to our worship. I hope you all understand that. But there's another thing I want to remind you of. Do you know that most Sunday evenings we have, and that noise you just heard is to remind you of what I'm going to tell you now. Most Sunday evenings we have an adult Bible study. When we have a fifth Sunday, we don't have an evening service, and there are a few other dates where we don't have an evening service for one reason or another. We'll always mention that. But most nights, like tonight, we have a Sunday evening Bible study. We have truth trackers that meet. We have the teenage group that meets. But we also have a Bible study that's available for anybody not involved in those other ministries. And I think it's worth coming to. I hope it's worth coming to. Right now, we're studying some of the key psalms out of the book of Psalms. We're not going to try to go through all of them. I'm picking a few select ones out for about 2 to 3 months, and we're already maybe about halfway through that. Then we're going to be studying some key passages out of the book of Genesis. For a number of weeks, we'll be looking at passages from the book of Genesis, and there's so much there. And again, I can't go through the whole book in my limited time as the interim pastor here until Pastor Chris gets back. And then we'll pick something else for the last few weeks that I'm here. So I hope we'll have some interesting studies from the Word of God on Sunday night. And I want you, if you're available to come, or would like to be part of it, you can join those who are there on Sunday evening. We'd love to have you. By the way, we're having a great new members class we have for the last 2 weeks. And if you missed this one, we'll be having more of those, God willing, as people want to become members of the church so you can be more active and more involved and so you can vote when there's a business meeting. There's good reason for that. We'd love to have any of you think about a class in the future. By the way, I noticed on my order of service this morning that Joanne was scheduled for the keyboard today. Paul didn't quite look like Joanne this morning, but it's good to know that Joanne is doing well. And I'm so thankful that her recovery is moving right along better than they thought it would be. And I don't think it's going to be too long before we see her. And Steve probably stepped out with the kids, and so we can't let him say a couple words. But all the news I've been hearing is good news, and we're so thankful for that. Let's turn in our Bibles to a great passage. This is a wonderful passage we're going to look at today. All passages from God's Word are important and they're all significant, but I think this is one of the most powerful passages in the entire New Testament, and we have the privilege of looking at it today. And I pray that God will work in all of our hearts as we study 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 11 today. Let's pray, and then I'll read it for you. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity we have to worship you today. Thank you for everyone who has made this time of worship such a blessing this morning. And we also thank you for Amy's special number and the great number that the choir had and all the congregational numbers that Ryan led us in. So meaningful, every single one of those. And we're thankful for them and for the meaning they have based on the Word of God. We thank you for this portion of Scripture that we are going to look at this morning. We pray that you'll keep our minds focused on you today and on your Word. Help us to realize this is not just a meaningless practice that we go through week after week. We are opening the sacred book. This is the book that you have privileged us to have. We have to look back on the pages of history and realize that for the vast part of history from the time of Christ up into our own time, probably a majority of believers did not have a personal copy of the Scriptures that they could claim up until just recent centuries, has that even been the case. Father, we are so blessed. We are so privileged. And so help us never to take it for granted. Help us to realize that this is your Word. You wrote it for us to learn, to understand you better, to know better how you want us to live our lives, and help us as a local church to know how you want us to live and operate as a local church. May we benefit in all those ways. And Lord, if there's anyone today who does not know Jesus as Savior. I've known of people who've been coming to church for years and years, and one day they realize they've never really established a personal relationship with Christ by grace through faith. If anyone today needs Jesus, I pray that through something that you say or do as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, that they'll recognize their need and accept Jesus as Savior and Lord today. Thank you for hearing our prayers. Be with Pastor Chris today. Bless him. Use him. I know that their time is a lot different from our time here. They may be having some evening program going on where they are at this time. But use him in a powerful way every Sunday, every Lord's Day, and also other days during the week as he ministers to soldiers, as he ministers to various personnel. Use him to win people to Christ and disciple people and train them. Thank you for what you're doing in and through his life. And thank you that he is serving you in this way. We miss him, but we know you're using him, and we're thankful for it. Be with Carly and the kids as well. Bless them and use them for your glory. Thank you for their presence here in our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bodily exercise profits little. Some of you are going to be really happy to hear that title today. But I think I might spoil your happiness as we go along because I am not going to advocate that bodily exercise has no importance. Notice, it's really a positive statement that Paul makes. Bodily exercise profits a little. It does have a profit. Do you see that? It's not a negative thing. So, oh, you should just stay away from bodily exercise because it doesn't matter. So anyway, I start off, and I don't have every line in your notes. I tried to get your notes on front and back so we could save trees today, not have two pages. I have three pages in mine, so I have a few things you won't have, but you'll have most of it. But my introductory comments aren't mostly on your page. Many people are lazy, let's face it. Many people don't like physical exertion and physical exercise. But I want you to understand that contrary to the common idea of this verse, they think it's given to belittle physical exertion and to show that it doesn't really matter. Paul has something else in view, as we're going to see by what he follows up with after making that statement. Paul would never encourage neglect of our physical bodies. He would not do that, I'm confident, and I'll share with you why I'm convinced of that. And he would never encourage us to abuse our physical body because of its relative unimportance. Let's consider some following facts. For one thing, our bodies, he said, are God's temples. They are the temples of the Holy Spirit. How should we treat the temple of God? Nothing important? Just do whatever you want to it, whether it's good for your health or bad for your health? If it's God's temple, he would want you to take good care of it. Wouldn't you agree to that? He would want us to take good care of our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Also, here's a practical fact. Those who neglect and abuse their physical health have less opportunity and time to serve God and less energy to do so. Improper care for the body often leads to premature death. Now, all through my life, I've taken that principle very seriously. And so I have to be careful not to overdo it because bodily exercise profits a little. It's not the main deal in life, but it is important. And so all my life, I've tried to be active. I do a lot of sitting in what I do because I do a lot of studying and research and that sort of thing. I do a lot of sitting, but I've always tried to be active. Still to this day, I go to the gym 3 days a week. It may not look like it. I'm sorry if it doesn't look like I do. But I go to the gym 3 days a week, and I try to work out. I try to force myself to keep trim and keep fit so that I can have the energy to do what God wants me to do with my life and with my body. And I think that's important. And I've always been active in various sports. I wanted to be a professional baseball player when I was a kid, and if I have to say so myself, I was pretty good at it. And I could hit home runs, believe it or not. I used my wrists a lot, and you get lots of power. You Hank Aaron, remember him? He wasn't a big guy, but he had powerful wrists, And he hit a lot of home runs, didn't he? Anyway, so I've loved baseball my whole life, and I've just stopped playing softball about a year and a half ago. I finally gave it up. My wife had wanted me to do it for a while, but I finally gave it up. I love playing baseball, softball, that sort of thing. I love playing racquetball. Haven't been doing much of that lately either because my coordination, it deteriorates after a while. You aren't as fast as you used to be, but I still enjoy that. I still play some tennis, though, and I try to get to the balls. The guys that I play with are mostly younger than me. Just about any sport I participate in anymore, I'm about the oldest one now. There was a time when I was the young guy, but I say, well, how did this happen? How come I'm the oldest guy, whatever I'm doing? But anyway, they sometimes say to me when I'm running to get a tennis ball, and if they lob a ball over our heads, I try to get to everyone I can, and I get to a lot of them. They say, be careful. I say, I'm okay. I've practiced this. I know how to do this. I give my all. I give my energy. I try to do my best. And so why am I saying this? Because I realize, and I've seen what happened, my wife has a lot of patients that she goes to see. She's a nurse. She goes to people in homes. And a lot of the people that she visits regularly because of their health needs and problems are either my age or younger. And so I don't want to be one of her patients. She's a tough nurse, folks. She may seem like a sweet person, but she's not really. She's a sweet nurse. She's always kind. That's why a lot of patients request that. They only want her to come to her house and not somebody else. But I want to be able to keep using this body for the glory of God as long as possible. That's the motivation behind why I do what I do. I don't try to overdo it. Usually I go out once or twice a week to either golf or play tennis, and I focus on the job that God's given me to do, and I don't try to do anything overboard. So anyway, remember this about Paul also. Paul generally walked where he went to preach. He didn't have cars. We don't get the impression that he rode a lot of horseback or he rode on a mule or whatever else. He seemed to walk most of the time. He walked hundreds of miles to get from place to place sometimes between cities. He went up mountains, down mountains, up hills, around bends. He went through deserts. He crossed streams. He dealt with dangers of bandits, etc. He must have been extremely physically fit. And Paul was the one who made this statement, so keep that in mind. Plus, I added here, he was a tent maker. He worked with his hands at physical labor. He must have been a tough guy. So keep that in mind when you read Paul's statement the next time. Paul's point is that life is about far more than physical issues. Bodily exercise does profit a little, but godliness profits for all things, whether in this life or in the life to come. That's the primary point he is making there in verse 8. I didn't read it yet. Start at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Notice the physical imagery throughout this section. Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That's so important. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And I think the saying he's talking about is what I just read there in verse 8. It is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Now, in this section, Paul gives instructions to his young preacher boy. Timothy was much younger than Paul. He was probably in his late 20s or maybe early 30s. Timothy is the one he's writing to, of course. We will look at these various requirements for Timothy in order to be a good minister. We want good ministers, don't we? You want somebody who's your minister, whether it's an interim minister or whether you're full-time minister when Chris gets back here. You want someone that meets up to the kind of qualifications that Paul's talking about here. But here's what I want you to understand today. The principles that he lays down here for Timothy as a minister, as what we call a minister, the word minister just means servant. It's also the word that's used for deacon, by the way, the same word. It means one who serves. Isn't that something every Christian's supposed to do? Isn't every Christian supposed to serve the Lord? Yes or no? Yes, okay. So therefore, when we look at these principles that Paul gives to Timothy, they aren't just important to him as a preacher of the gospel, as one who's responsible to oversee these churches, the Church of Ephesus and some of the daughter churches that were there. It's important for every one of us Christians, so keep that in mind as we go through these points today. It's all applying to us, and that's what that next section is talking about that you have in front of you there today. And so all believers are to be servants of God. So therefore you, and I'll add me in there too, you need to live your life in the light of eternity. And you need to live with discipline. And you need to be able to do what God tells Timothy to do here in your own life. So let's look at his first point that he gives to Timothy. Timothy, a good minister, lays a good foundation. That's found in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers. The word put has the idea of putting something or laying something down is the literal meaning of the verb. The idea of putting stepping stones over treacherous ground that people can walk on so they won't stumble, so they won't fall. So lay these things out before the people so that they will be on solid ground and they'll be moving on the right path. Make sure they understand what God's word has to say. What things is he talking about? Not just what he said in verses 1 to 5 when he talked about the false teachers. We saw this last week. The doctrines of demons and et cetera that people were following. Not just those things, but everything he gives in this book are the things that Paul says need to be put before the people. He needs to do it regularly. The tense of the verb is a present tense verb that means do it regularly. Do it regularly. This is how it needs to be. Every time you gather together in the Lord's house, whether it's a person's home or a building set aside for it like we have here, every time we get together, this is what we need to be doing and practicing. The process occurs through the expounding of God's word. That's what Paul is talking about. The members of the church, he calls brethren here. Put these things before the brethren. That refers just as much to the sistren as it does to the brethren. I know that's not a word, and it sounds too much like another word that's not so pleasant. But the brothers and sisters are who he's talking about. Put this before all of God's people is what he's saying. So that's the first thing. You need to lay a good foundation. Secondly, a good minister must be prepared. That's also in verse 6 when he says that Timothy is being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. You can be a good servant of Christ being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So let's flesh that out a little bit. What's he talking about? Timothy is regularly being trained, or some render this word nourished, but it has the idea of being nourished or trained or built up in through the word of God. It's a present tense again. This needs to be regularly happening. His studies, as he studies the words of the faith, notice how he talks about the words of the faith. That's the system of teaching that Timothy had been given by Paul, coming from the scriptures. As he studies the word of faith, the contents of biblical Christianity, this is how Timothy is built up and becomes strong in his life. And that's how you and I are built up and become strong in our Christian lives as well. And then secondly, he studies the words of the sound doctrine. So the words of the faith and of the good or the sound doctrine that you have followed. The word sound means good, just like it's translated here. Timothy will be a good minister if he feeds on good doctrines. You see, The preacher, the teacher, has to also feed on good doctrine. He has to also feed on the Word of God. If I haven't fed myself on the Word of God before I come here and stand before you, what do I have to give you? What can I share with you? I can give you my ideas. I can just talk for a half hour, 45 minutes. But if it's not based on the Word of God, I'm wasting your time and I'm wasting my time. And it's not time well spent. We need to be dealing with what God tells us in His Word. And that's what we try to do each week as we come together. So, a minister must study his Bible and his doctrines or he will suffer from spiritual atrophy. Unfortunately, I've sat under some preachers over the years that I think that might have been true of. They were just spending a few minutes putting something, throwing something together, not really putting forth a lot of effort, and it shows. And it shows. And people get bored after a while, and people think, I'm not really getting fed. I want people to be fed from the truths of God's Word. If I'm not doing a good job, you come and you talk to me about that, and if I don't give you something to go home with, then that's on me and not on you, and I want to hear about it. Really, I do. I want to hear about it if I'm not doing that. So we must study the doctrines. We must prepare so we don't spiritually atrophy and grow weak in our faith. So unless we are first fed, we can't feed others. Moreover, it's not the job of the minister or the believer to look for new doctrines. The doctrines are already here in the Word of God. We need to flesh these out and we need to give them to you and we need to study them together. Now notice that Timothy has been following such sound biblical teaching already. Paul, in verse 6, he says, this is what you've been doing and you need to continue to do it. The best refutation of error is the presentation of the truth. How can we best refute error? Teaching people the truth of the Bible. Then when you hear error, you're going to recognize the error, and hopefully you're not going to fall for it. Boy, when I was a brand new Christian, I almost fell for Mormonism. I did. Because right after I was saved, I was a brand new Christian. Isn't it interesting how the devil sometimes does things? Two missionaries came to my home, and I lived way out in the country. I thought, why in the world would they be out here? But they came to our door, they brought the Book of Mormon in. Yeah, they brought the Bible too, but they brought them, mostly we were looking at the Book of Mormon. They started showing me verses in the Book of Mormon. And by the time they left, I was pretty convinced as a young Christian who didn't know a lot, had never heard about the Mormons before. I thought, wow, I felt overwhelmed. I just have been getting started studying my Bible. And now I have another book I need to be studying. And I was overwhelmed. I went to the evangelist did a Bible study at our church every Friday night, and I told him about this, and I said, they brought this other book now, and I guess I'm supposed to read this and study this. He warned me about it, told me what was wrong with it, and kept me away from it. Thank God for that. But you see, that's what happens to a lot of people. If they aren't grounded in the faith, and I wasn't, I wouldn't have known the difference. We need to be grounded. Then we will know when something is given to us that's wrong, or if we have any doubts, go to the scriptures and find out, or go to someone that has studied it longer than you and get help. That's what we need to do. A good minister also must be disciplined in godliness. Look at verse 7. For some reason, my mouth is dry today. I'll try not to make the message watered down. Okay. Verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Now, let me be honest with you. I think the ESV here has taken a thought out of this that's actually in the original because it doesn't sound politically correct. You'll see what I'm talking about when we go through it. Okay, so he must flatly reject, what he's telling him, have nothing to do with, flatly reject, or one commentator rendered it, beg off, not have anything to do with it, pious drivel. Stuff that sounds good but has nothing to do with Scripture and isn't taught in the Word of God. And the words that he uses here in the original language that we need to get in our understanding in English, the word irreverent has the idea of something that is profane, something that's common, something that doesn't really honor God. It's something like it's on the ground that you would walk over. That's what's profane. Something that's irreverent and profane, you must have nothing to do with. And the word silly represents a Greek word that literally says old wives' tales. Where do you think we got the expression old wives' tales? Now, when we say something like that, we aren't putting down old ladies, because we have a few older ladies here today. And we know we're not putting people down. We just know that sometimes when people get older, they like to tell lots of stories, okay? My mother used to drive me a little crazy as she got older. And they were living at our house my mother lived with us for 14 years once her and my dad couldn't take care of themselves anymore. And we brought them up to Buffalo and converted our 2.5-car garage into a studio apartment for them. It looked really nice. But my poor cars in Buffalo had to sit outside in the winter. And I had to scrape off the ice so many times. But anyway, we did it because we loved them and we wanted to care for them as they couldn't take care of each other anymore. But my mother had a habit of telling stories, the same ones, over and over and over. And one that I especially disliked was when we would meet perfect strangers somewhere in an elevator or wherever it might be, and they were captive and they couldn't get away. And she would start saying, "My husband and I tried to have a girl, and we had three boys." Guess what? I'm the third one of the three. "We had three boys, and we decided to stop because we didn't want to have a whole ball team." How do you think it makes me feel when I realize I'm the third boy that she really wanted a girl? So anyway, but Paul says he uses a word that literally means something that old women tell over and over again. That's what he's using here. Otherwise, something like what I just shared with you that my mom would do over and over again, telling these stories. This is not what we ought to be doing when we come to the house of God. We ought to be teaching solid biblical doctrine, solid biblical teaching. Now, also part of this verse, going on in verse 7, rather, what should he be doing? Train yourself for godliness. Now, what does the word train mean? I have some details here. I think I put it in your notes. The Greek word is the word gymnos, from which we get our word gym, from which we get our word gymnasium. We get our words from that Greek word. That's where they come. The original meaning, well, we don't want to put too much emphasis on that, was naked, because they oftentimes trained that way. You've seen pictures of the ancient Greeks and how they ran and how they performed. We don't recommend that. But we do recommend that you shouldn't wear your winter clothes out when you're running your race. You wear light clothing, right? Because you don't want to be hindered, like Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tell us. When you run the race in the Christian life, you don't want a lot of weights and heavy things. You want to be able to run freely and then go as fast as you can. And so he uses this word, gymnos, here to regularly discipline himself. The idea is to exert oneself to the utmost, sparing no efforts in order to attain the goal. Put forth every effort you can. Keeping your eye on the goal, as he says in some other passages in the New Testament, keeping your eye on the goal so you can win the victory, finish the race. An athletic victory is not the goal, but godliness is the goal he gives us here in this passage. Athletic victory is not the goal. I recommend a book for all of you men to read. They also have a version for ladies too. The Disciplines of the Godly Man. One of the best books I've ever read. I've read it numerous times. I've had Bible studies in churches with it. It's an excellent book for men to study. Every chapter is great. Every chapter is very convicting. So don't stay away from it, because you don't want to be convicted. We men need to read this, and we need to understand how we need to train ourselves spiritually so we can be strong and have big spiritual muscles. And go on and win the victory in our Christian lives. It's a great book. Written by Kent Hughes. He's a great author. I think he just died not too long ago. He wrote a lot of great things. I think this, to me, he's written a lot of good things, but this is really amazing and an effective book for men. I've taken my sons through this in a personal study, and I've taken people in church through it, mostly men's groups. And I think there's a ladies' version as well. I hope I'm not wrong on that. I'm pretty sure there is. Now, the next point. A good minister must live for what is of eternal value. Look at verse 8. For while bodily training that he just talked about there in verse 7, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, not just physically, but also spiritually. And it holds promise for the present life. It can make your life better here because you're living your life in a way that pleases God, and God blesses that kind of a life. But it also has value for the life to come, where we live forever. We may live 97 years or longer here, like our brother on the front row, or his wife who's 93. Have you gotten older since I last talked to you? No. What's that? 89. You're only 89. I apologize. Oh, Al is 93, I think, back there. He might have turned 94. That's where I got the 93. So you might be young, like one of the children here, but you might be one of the children. But the point is that we need to become godly because we're going to live in heaven forever. And we're preparing for that. And that's a long-term goal. And so we need to be godly, not just for this life, but for the life that we have with Christ eternally. And our rewards in heaven and our positions and responsibilities in heaven are going to be based on how we live our lives here in this world. There are gifts given. There are rewards given at the judgment seat of Christ. We heard about that this morning earlier. And God rewards fairly. He gives us what we... Now, salvation is a gift of grace. We know that. But rewards are for what we do in the Christian life. And God will reward us. And reward us for good behavior and for attaining the spiritual goals that God wants us to attain in this life. So it's very important that we prepare for eternity, not just for this life. So keep in mind that Paul had already told us back in verses 3, 4, and 5 of chapter 4, we're not to deny ourselves food. We're not to deny ourselves marriage. And if God wants us to be married, we should be willing to marry. If God gives us a spouse, of course. We should not deny the foods that God has told us are good foods and they're good for our bodies. So he's not an ascetic. He's not saying, put your body down, mistreat your body, beat yourself with whips like some early Christians did because they thought that would make them more spiritual. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about exercising yourself vigorously in every way in life for godliness, to attain godliness. Discipline is the noun used here for bodily discipline. It's the word, the Greek word gymnasia again. It comes from that same root I told you about earlier that the verb comes from. The word gymnastics, of course, comes from that as well. It involves physical training. And it doesn't involve fasting, not eating properly. Fasting sometimes can be good, but extended fasting, losing too much weight, not taking care and eating healthily is not what Paul's talking about here. Paul puts down physical exercise as the primary pursuit. He doesn't put it down altogether. It should not be the primary pursuit. I know some people, they're all about sports and they don't have time for the Lord's house. They don't have time to serve God. They don't have time to do the things they should be doing. That's wrong. It shouldn't be our primary pursuit. It shouldn't be the inordinate pursuit. If I let myself, I could be out every day playing some sport, and I refuse to do it. I meet people on the golf course when I go once a week. That's all I've ever done, once a week. And I ask people, how often do you go out? Oh, I'm out every day. Think, how do they ever get anything done? I guess that's all they get done, basically. They're out on the golf course every day. I've determined that's not going to be me. It's not going to be me with any particular sport that I'm interested in. He doesn't want us to have a primary pursuit of that or an inordinate pursuit or a perverted emphasis by some of the ideas that are out there today, the New Age ideas when it comes to physical training and physical health. Be careful you don't buy into New Age ideas or Eastern mystical ideas on how you should exercise or shouldn't exercise. I think some of you might know where I'm going with that, okay? I don't need to say any more. Be discerning as a Christian. You don't just accept something because everybody's doing it. Make sure it's appropriate. And there aren't some value, there's not a value system being taught in that training program that's unbiblical. So Paul puts down that kind of exercise. But godliness is profitable for all things. Like he says in another place in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, all things are yours, he said to the Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 21, because you belong to Christ. It has promise for the present life, the new life in Christ. It has promise for eternal life. Spiritual disciplines are important in the Christian life, such as prayer. These aren't the only ones. I'm just mentioning a few. Bible reading, very important. How much have you been reading your Bible lately? How much time have you been spending in prayer lately? These are important. Meditation, once you read the Bible, do you meditate on it? Do you think about it? Do you try to see, how does this apply to me? Service of the Lord, serving the Lord in whatever way we can. Many of you are very busy, very active in serving the Lord in this local church. And that's such a wonderful thing. And also submitting to the Lord. The believer has the best of both worlds. And then he says in verse 15, the statement that he has just made is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. Then verse 8, again, the end of verse 8. I'm past verse 8. We're in verse 10 now. In verse 10, a good minister must labor hard and agonize. Labor hard and agonize. For to this end we toil and strive. The word toil has the idea of laboring to the point of exhaustion. Have you ever done that? Do you ever work to the point of exhaustion? Now, you shouldn't do that on a regular basis, but the idea, Paul wants us to think, in the Christian life, it's not easy to be godly. There are lots of opposition. The biggest opposition you and I have comes right from here, right from our own hearts. The flesh is still part of us. And as we walk in the Spirit, we're not walking in the flesh. We'll be walking in the Spirit. But the flesh keeps popping its ugly head up and keeps encouraging us, don't do the right thing. Do this instead. And so we have that opposition. We have the opposition of the world all around us. People we know are friends who influence us sometimes. Social media is a huge influence, not just for young people, but for adults. We need to be careful that we're not being influenced in the wrong direction. So we have a lot of opposition. This is why we have to work at it, folks. We have to be willing to exert ourselves and put forth a lot of effort when it comes to spiritual growth, not just physical growth, but spiritual growth. Think about what you do when you try to help your body and realize you need to put forth that kind of effort when it comes to spiritual things in your life as well. So although physical work is not excluded, Paul mainly focuses on the spiritual endeavors. He has a similar statement that he has here in verse 10 in Colossians 1:29 that says almost the same thing in very similar words. Now, then the second word that he uses there in verse 10, we strive. Not only do we toil, but we strive. This word, we have a word in English that comes directly from it because the Greek word is the word agonizo. Agonizo. We get our word agonize from that word. You've heard the expression, no pain, no gain. It's true in a lot of areas of life. Sometimes you actually go through some physical pain and physical exercise. Be careful not to overdo it or you can hurt yourself. You don't want to hurt yourself. But you have to stretch. You have to strain at times. And you have to agonize. In the Christian life, we need to put forth such effort that there's that spiritual agony, praying fervently, working energetically, enthusiastically, working hard at what we do. Some people think a pastor's work doesn't involve a lot of exertion. You never get tired. Why would it be tiring just to stand up and talk for 45 minutes? Try it sometime. And when your heart is into it and you put your energy in your mind and you're concerned because you love people and you care for people, you want them to be strong in the Lord, it takes something out of you every time you do that. It really does. So if you really are doing your work for Christ, whatever it is, working with kids, working with True Trackers, Kingdom Kids, teenagers, whatever you're doing, working in the nursery can be very tiring. It can wear you out, but it's good work. So whatever we're doing, we need to do our very best and pour forth the last ounce of energy we possibly can. We go through the race. Lots of passages in Scripture. I put a few of them here. I hope I have them in your notes under letter B there, point Roman numeral 5, letter B. I have some verses. I have 1 Corinthians 9:25, where Paul talks about a person who competes in the games has to keep his body down. That is, he has to have self-control. And so we need to do that spiritually as well. We need to compete in the game, and we will agonize at times. We go through the race. He says, well, I don't know who wrote Hebrews. I'm not going to say it's Paul, though many think he did. Hebrews 12:1, he talks about running the race, struggling and fighting the fight. We need to do it, and we endure the conflict. Philippians chapter 1, verse 30. The two more brief points, actually three more brief points. A good minister, also in verse 10, must have his hope fixed upon God. The last part of verse 10. He says, setting his hope on the living God. Now, this hope, by the way, is not just, oh, I hope this is going to happen. I really hope that my team wins the World Series this year. Good luck if you're a Pittsburgh Pirate fan. Anyway, I hope my team wins the Super Bowl this year. I hope my team wins this. That's not the kind of hope we're talking about. This hope that's used in the New Testament means a confident assurance. A confident assurance, because it's in Christ. It's not wishful thinking. This hope is set in the past, because the tense that's used here is what we call the perfect tense. Something that happened in the past, I have set my hope on this, and now I continue to have this hope in the present. That's the idea. This is our hope. It's been set in the past, it continues to stand today, and it continues to drive my life and give me confidence as I serve the Lord at the present time. And this hope has its object, the living God. It's because we have a living God that we have this kind of hope in our lives. This is the God who can give us the best of this life, verse 8, and also can give us the best and the guaranteed of the best in the life to come. This is the God that we have our hope in. And then a good minister must have confidence in God's saving work through Christ. I better take one more sip of water before I get into this one. I won't spend long on it. But let's look at verse 10. This can be a controversial verse. If you are, I don't know where you stand, if you're a five-point Calvinist, you probably will interpret this differently than what I think the Word of God says here today. For he says, who is the, we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. What's he saying there? Well, look at the comments I have here. God is the Savior of all men. The context does not allow us to, quote, dumb down the meaning of Savior to just mean preserver, bringer of good to all men, even unbelievers, like he causes the sun to shine on everybody or sends rain on everybody, or like the emperors who were the saviors of their people. Paul shows in this passage consistent teaching on spiritual salvation that he has. Remember back in chapter 2 of this same book, 1 Timothy 2, let's look quickly at verse 4 and verse 6, where he said, God desires all people to be saved. Does that mean what it sounds like it means? Or should we reinterpret that to mean God only wants a certain select group of people to be saved, and the other people he never has desired for them to be saved? Okay? I'm just trying to let the Bible say what it really says. That's all I'm trying to do here today. I'm a Calvinian. I hold to a lot of the points of Calvinism because I think they're scripturally accurate, but the ones that aren't scripturally accurate I can't accept and I can't promote. And so when they say that Jesus' death isn't sufficient for all people, it's only sufficient for the elect. Or they say it's sufficient for all, but only efficient for the elect. But what they mean is that Jesus never really died for those people who don't get saved. Only the people that actually get saved are the people that Jesus died for. I'm sorry, but what does Paul say in chapter 2 and now? What does he say very plainly and clearly here in chapter 4, verse 10? God is the Savior of all men. That, in my understanding, Christ's death provided for them too. It doesn't mean they're going to all get saved, but his death has provided for them. And if they come through faith in Christ and Christ alone, by God's grace, through the calling of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's the only one who can bring them, I know all that's true. But if they come through the Spirit and they believe, they will be saved. And Christ, I can say to a person, anybody I talk to, Jesus died for you. I can say to any person, Jesus loves you. And it's a true statement because God's word says it. He's the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe, because those are the ones who actually receive that salvation because they've trusted in Christ by faith. Now, the solution of the whole problem can be solved maybe by thinking of a simple illustration. I've heard this said before. This probably isn't true. It's not going to happen like this. But when we go to heaven, written on the outside of the gate, it says, whosoever will may come. Then when you go inside the gate and you look backward, it said, elect from the foundation of the world. You see, both are true. Both are taught in the scripture. And that's what I teach, and that's what I preach, that Jesus did die for all, and all have the opportunity to be saved, but not all respond and not all receive the gospel that is given to them and the opportunities that they have through the Holy Spirit. Now, last point. A good minister must prescribe and teach these truths. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Well, that's what I'm trying to do today. I hope I have succeeded in communicating what Paul says are true for a good minister. And I hope that every one of us today, whether we're a pastor or a Bible teacher or not, I hope we all want to be good servants, good ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So summary is right there in the conclusion. You must build upon a good foundation for your life. You must be prepared. You must be godly. You must live for what is of eternal value, not just temporary physical value. You must labor hard and agonize. You must have your hope fixed on God. You must have your confidence in God's saving work through Christ. And you must teach and command these truths. So what are you living for? Are you living for now? Are you living for eternity? Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you today thanking you for your word. What a challenging passage of scripture. There's so much here. There's so many challenges to us as believers. I want to be a faithful servant. I want to be a faithful minister. And I hope everybody here wants to be that, Lord, in our walk with you. We want to grow. We want to become all that you want us to be in our lives. When we come to the end of our life, we want to be able to say, like Paul was able to say, just in the light of this kind of a passage, he said at the end of the book of 2 Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I want that to be true of me, Lord. Help me. Help me to stay faithful, to stay true, to grow stronger in my walk with you. Help all of us to have that desire. May we all grow more every day of our lives, become more like Christ, and be a faithful minister, a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And if there's even one person here today, Lord, who has never been saved, oh, draw that one to yourself through the Word of God and the power of the Spirit, and may they respond and come to know Jesus, who is the only source of eternal life. Thank you for hearing our prayers. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.